All right, good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome all of you that are here in person, as well as those who are joining us right now on the live stream or might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate that all of you tuning in. If you would, get Galatians chapter 5 this morning. We're going to continue our series of studies in the book of Galatians, and we've been talking of late about the fruit of the Spirit. And we are going to end today the list of the identification of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5 by talking about the last one. So let's look at these couple verses and then have a word of prayer. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have this morning to open up your word. We're grateful that we have your word in our language, that we can believe it, trust it, rely upon it, hide it in our hearts, and that it effectually works in us as we believe it. Help us as we look this morning at the issue of temperance as a fruit of the Spirit to have clarity and understanding from your word. Lord, we pray that the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So those of you that have been around the last number of weeks, you know that we've been going through this passage and doing so with attempted thoroughness as we've looked at the fruit of the Spirit as well as the lust of the flesh. And so we've made our way down through here now to the last fruit of the Spirit in the list in verse 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We are on the last one this morning, and that is the issue of temperance. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word temperance, what comes to my mind immediately is the temperance movement in the United States. Because I'm a history guy, and I guess that's where my mind goes, right? How many of you have heard of the temperance movement in the United States? So in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a movement in the United States that called themselves the temperance movement to ban the production, consumption, and distribution of alcohol in the United States, right? And they pass an amendment, the 18th Amendment, to ban it, and it becomes the law of the land until it is overturned, right? That movement is known as the temperance movement. The reason it is related to what the word temperance means. Temperance is a word, as we'll see in a minute, that means not to be governed by extremes, to not be one characterized by excess. And that was sort of the issue there with that problem, right? I think that there were good reasons why, at the time, there were some that thought that might work. There were high instances of spousal abuse, child abuse, people being late for work, losing their jobs, being injured and maimed on the job because they were showing up to work intoxicated. So the thinking of the temperance movement was, well, if we just ban all this, we'll do away with all that. Well, when you try to legislate morality through legal action, it usually never works, right? And that is why the law, and that's what this passage is about, the law, the Mosaic law, is never going to bring spiritual life to you. It's only going to bring death and condemnation, right? So what started out as a good idea for some good reasons ends up in a movement that has unintended consequences, right? So instead, you end up with Al Capone, and you end up with NASCAR. You know that's where NASCAR came from, right? Okay. And you end up with illegal crime and crime families and stuff like that to control the alcohol trade and speakeasies and all these things where people didn't stop doing this. They just went underground with it and created an arguably worse situation than the one that existed before that they were trying to legislate against, right? And so most people, when they think about temperance, that's what they think about, right? Now, when we think about this from the Word of God, that is one meaning of temperance in the Word of God. I'll show you that here later this morning. But temperance in the Word of God is way more than just not being drunken to the excess. There's more involved in that here, as we'll see, as we look at the Word of God. So the first thing is temperance, okay? The word translated temperance here occurs four times in three verses in the text supporting the King James Bible. It occurs four times in three verses. And all four of the occurrences, it is translated as temperance by the King James translators. The first one being right here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Let's look at a couple other things. Come back with me to Acts 24. So right now we're just sort of looking at occurrences of the word, okay? In Acts 24, Paul is giving an account before Felix during the events recorded in the book of Acts. And he is giving a speech. And drop down with me to verse 24, notice what it says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith, the faith in Christ." Now look at verse 25. So this is Paul, and he reasoned, and as he reasoned of righteousness, what's the next word? Temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have convenient season, I will call for thee." So he reasons from the scriptures about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, when he's reasoning about temperance there, I don't think he's talking about abstaining from alcohol. He's talking about something else. He's talking about a characteristic of a believer that a believer should be known by, and we'll get to that in a moment. The other occurrence of temperance, come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. The word occurs two times in this verse. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. Notice, "And to knowledge temperance," so this is Peter addressing the little flock. If you go to verse 5, "besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance." So, is temperance a virtue that should characterize believing Israel? That is the point here, right? "And to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness." So there is temperance is a characteristic that Peter is exhorting the Jewish believers here to manifest. So Paul talks about it in Acts 24. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And Paul talks about it as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. So there are only four occurrences in your Bible of the word temperance. Now we'll look at some more things here in a minute, but what I want to do next is I want to kick this on, and I want to look at some definitions with you, okay? So the first thing we want to look at is the definition of temperance. And again, this is from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828. So as we look here at the definition, notice number one, it says moderation. So temperance is defined as what? Moderation. Now watch, particularly habitual moderation in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions. Okay? Restrained or moderate indulgence. So if somebody is practicing temperance, they are not going to be governed by large swings of emotion and activity. They are going to be moderated. And when we talk about moderation here, or being moderate, we're not talking about being a political moderate on the political spectrum. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your life is temperate. Your life is moderate. It is not characterized by large, excessive swings in emotion or activity. It is temperate. It is moderated. Then he gives some examples, okay? As temperance in eating and drinking, temperance in the indulgence of joy or mirth, temperance in eating and drinking as opposed to gluttony and drunkenness, and other indulgences to excess. And then second, it means patience, calmness, okay, sedatedness, and moderation of passion. So to be temperate, or the definition of temperance, is essentially one of moderation and habitual moderation in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions. So you are not going to be way swinging of a pendulum, you're going to be somewhere in the middle in a moderated situation, okay? So we can get rid of that for the time being, and let's go back to the notes. Now, in the definition of temperance is the idea of moderation. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Okay? Philippians chapter 4. So we think about temperance, which is a fruit of the Spirit, we look up what the word means, and it tells us that it's moderation, right? Well, the Bible also uses moderation. Look at Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 5. Now, this is an interesting verse. It says, let, that's a command, that's in the imperative mood, okay? Let your moderation be known unto who? All men. So, as a believer, when other men see you, you as a believer should be characterized in the eyes of others as being somebody who is characterized by temperance or moderation. He says, let your moderation be known unto who? All men, right? So when you encounter others, believers are to be known by the principle of moderation. So when you think about society right now, woo, there ain't a lot of moderation. People are all over the place, okay? They're all over the place in what they think, in their feelings, and their emotion. I would argue that modern society is basically largely emotions driven, right? Believers should be characterized in a present evil world as people who function with moderation. That should be the principle that we are known by as members of the Church, the body of Christ. Temperance and moderation. Maybe I shouldn't have turned this off so quick, but let's kick it back on and let's look now at the definition of moderation. So here again is Webster's Dictionary, and look at the definition of moderation. Notice at the top, the state of being moderate or of keeping a due mean between extremes or excesses of violence. Okay? Now remember last Sunday when I was talking about the virtue theory of ethics and I talked about courage, right? And how the virtue was in the middle and you could have the virtue to the deficiency which would be cowardice and you could have the virtue to the excess which would be rashness, right? Remember we talked about that. Or cockiness or something along those lines. What moderation and temperance are dealing with is a state of being that is keeping a due mean between extremes of excess and violence. That's what moderation is. By definition, okay? Look at number one. Restraint of violent passions or indulgence of appetite. So and look at number two. Calmness of mind. So as a believer, should you be characterized by hot, hard swings of the emotion, or should you be characterized by a temperance, a moderation, an even-handedness between extremes? Okay, that's what the scriptures are saying, and you need to think about it. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians 5:23 is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life is going to be characterized by the issue of temperance and moderation. Now, obviously, we could talk about moderation in number three, frugality in expenses, right? You're not spending crazy money that you don't have. That wouldn't be behaving in a moderate way, nor are you an Ebenezer Scrooge, where you are being a little miser and, you know, being a jerk to people and that kind of a thing. So moderation is where? It's in the middle, right? It's temperance. That's what we're talking about here, okay? Let's get rid of that for the time being. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there's another word that we need to get into our frame of reference as we think about this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, that's a misprint. I want chapter 9. Now in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is going to use the illustration of an athlete here. Okay? He's going to use the illustration of an athlete. And he's applying it to the gospel and his ministry. And he talks earlier in this chapter about how a dispensation of the gospel is committed to him. Look at verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. Did Paul have a dispensation of the gospel committed to his trust, right? He had no choice but to preach that. Where his reward would be found was in doing it willingly without charge. So as Paul goes around as an apostle, he continues to work as a tent maker so that he can make the gospel without charge, right? But does he have an obligation because the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, separated unto him, unto a unique Gentile apostleship and gospel, and sent him forth as the apostle of the Gentiles, does he have a dispensation of the gospel committed to him? Okay? And so he has stuff that he is responsible to do. Now in that context, drop down to verse 23. He says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Now look at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may what? Notice that even in the first century, they didn't have participation trophies. Okay? They had winners that got what? Rewarded for it, right? Okay? So let me read that again without the joke, okay? Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. So the athlete, if he's going to participate in the games, so he's writing to the Corinthians, are they familiar with the games? Okay, they're very familiar with that in their cultural history and heritage, right? And he's using now the illustration of the athlete, and he's saying, look, the people that run in a race, they run to obtain the prize. They run to win, and only the winner gets the prize. And then he says, so run that ye may obtain. So if you are going to be serious about participation in the games so that you could win and receive the prize, does that mean you are going to have to train and conduct your life and your business in a certain way that is going to facilitate good participation and good performance in the games if you want to win? Okay, look at the next verse, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery, that would be winning, is what? Is temperate. In how many things? In all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. So there he's applying the games to the secular illustration, right? The people that participate in the games, they are temperate in all things to win a corruptible crown, but then he applies it spiritually. He says, but we, a what? An incorruptible, right? So as a believer now, just as the participant in the games is going to be temperate in all things so that they can run so that they may obtain the prize, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, as a believer, as we strive for the mastery spiritually, do we need to be temperate in all things also? Okay? Verse 26, I therefore so run. Now, is Paul talking about being an Olympian? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his spiritual ministry, how he's running and conducting his life and ministry. He is running as an athlete according to the illustration. So therefore is he temperate in all things. Okay? Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What he's talking about there is letting his moderation be known unto all men. And he's talking there about living his life in a temperate way so that when he preaches the gospel, he is not disqualifying the gospel in the minds and thoughts of his hearers based upon how he is living his life. He is characterized by the principle of temperance. Now we can look at temperance. Okay? Here's temperance, to be temperate. He's temperate in all things. Would it shock you to see that temperate means moderate? Okay? Not excessive. And then you give some more illustrations. As temperate heat, as a temperate climate, temperate air. Moderation is the indulgence of the appetites and passions. So again, it's defining it as moderation, as temperate in eating and drinking, temperate in pleasure, temperate in speech, sober and temperate. Number two, cool, calm, and not marked with passion. Cool, calm, not marked with passion, not violent, as a temperate discourse or address, temperate language. Proceeding from temperance, free from ardent passion, number four. And then he gives some illustrations at the bottom about temperate zones, right? The space on the earth between the tropics and the polar circles, where the heat is less than in the tropics and the cold is less than in the polar circles, right? So, that's his opinion. So would we in Michigan technically be temperate? Maybe not as much to your liking, but technically would that meet the definition of what this word is meaning here, okay? Now, go back with me to Galatians chapter 5 with all that in mind. Moderate, not excessive. Moderate in indulgence of appetites. cool, calm, not marked by passion. And notice the contrast here when we think about temperance as a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, notice verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Okay, those are sexual issues. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft. Now watch. Hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions. Those behaviors, those works of the flesh, are the opposite of temperance. Okay? Those are things where your passions are running hot. And you are argumentative. You are brawling. You are hating people. You might even be willing to engage in, you know, dare I say, fisticuffs. Okay? You're running hot. You're running with anger. You're running with the opposite of temperance when you think there about the works of the flesh in verse 20. And then you have the contrast now in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. And then the last thing the fruit of the Spirit is in verse 23 is temperance. So here's what I know. I know that in my life, when I find myself running really hot and mad and angry and upset about everybody and everything, then I know that I am not operating on the principle of the fruit of the Spirit of temperance. I know I'm operating in my what? My flesh. Okay? Now you think about temperance again. Come with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. A elder in the church, an elder in the local church, according to the Apostle Paul, should be characterized by the issue of being temperate. How do I know? Read the verse. Look at Titus chapter 1, start at verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So it's talking about elders. Okay? Verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, okay, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy. What's the next one? Temperate. Okay? So elders in the church are to be characterized by the issue of temperance. Now, in this context, temperate does not mean excessive drinking. How do I know? Because he already addressed that in verse, I just read it. I know I just read it. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to what? Much wine. So can the eldership in a local assembly be characterized by drunkenness? No. Okay. But then later on, he says temperate. When he says temperate there, he's not talking about temperate in the sense of not being intoxicated. He's talking about temperance in the sense of not being one who is governed by their passions, but somebody who is known as being moderate. You following that? Okay? Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So let's stop there just for a second. Are there thoughts, attitudes, and actions that are becoming of sound doctrine? That means then, are there thoughts, attitudes, and actions that are unbecoming of sound doctrine? Okay? So, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So he's talking about thoughts, attitudes, and actions that are becoming, that are in line with the doctrine, of how the doctrine would teach you to think, act, and behave. Okay? Look at verse 2. That the aged men be what? Sober. Grave. What's the next one? temperate. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So the aged men in an assembly should be an example that becomes sound doctrine. Number one, they should be sober. So that's dealing with drunkenness, right? They should be, number two, grave. That doesn't mean dead. That means serious about what they're doing. And number three, they should be what? Temperate. They should be men in the assembly that are characterized by the quality, the fruit of the Spirit of temperance. That are not governed by passion. That are not subject to wild swings of emotion. But they are stable, sound, temperate individuals that are characterized by moderation. That's what the verses say. Now, why is that? Well, drop down to verse 6. Same chapter, drop down to verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober what? See, here's the reality. Young men are more prone to be governed by their passion, by their emotion. And the aged men are supposed to be an example to the younger men in the assembly about how to be temperate and sober-minded. So if you're an aged person, I'm not going to give the age breakdown for when you qualify as an aged man, okay? I'm not that foolish. But if you're an aged person, you know that you probably have that perception of yourself, right? And is there an instruction there to you to be an example in terms of temperance to the younger men? Because the younger men are going to be prone to wild swings of emotion. They're going to be tend to emotional thinking and not sober-mindedness. So, verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Look at verse 7. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptedness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the, now watch, that he that is of the contrary part may be what? What does that mean? That means the young men are supposed to conduct themselves with sober-mindedness, so that people that are watching their life and conduct from without will be put to shame by the behavior and soundness and sober-mindedness of their what? So again, this is letting your moderation be known unto who? All men. So when unbelievers look at you, they perceive by watching your life and your character that you are a moderated person. That you are a temperate person. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. So young men tend to be ruled by their passions, and the aged men are supposed to be modeling, temperance. I just have to say this, okay? This is why every member of the body of Christ is important. Okay? If you are an aged man in this assembly, you have a ministry to the young men. Not because I said so, but because the Bible says so. If you are an aged woman in this assembly, you have a ministry to the younger women in this assembly. To teach them. I didn't read that part of Titus 3, but it's there. Go back and read it yourself, right? So there is, in the body of Christ, therefore, a reciprocal, intertwined relationship between the young and the old, the men and the women, where they're supposed to be teaching each other and modeling the doctrine and how it applies to a man and to a woman and to their roles and responsibilities and things not only outside of the church, but also inside of the church. This is serious business, right? This is why local churches are done a disservice when people intentionally keep themselves away from the local church. Because every member in particular in the body of Christ has a service, a function, and an intertwined relationship in particular with all of the other members of the body of Christ 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as God has set the members in the body Himself. You following that? That thinking is part of moderation and temperance. Go back to Galatians chapter 5 if you're not already there. Now, I want to run a thought by you about this. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And then we have these two in verse 23, meekness and temperance. Okay, now, I want you to recall something I said last week about meekness. Do you remember when we studied meekness last week that I said I was struggling to find a single verse about the issue of meekness that applied to God the Father? We looked at examples of meekness that explicitly applied to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry. You remember that? And then we looked at specific examples of meekness that apply to us and how we relate to other people. You remember that? Okay? I'm going to submit to you that the same seems to be the case with temperance. Okay? Does God Almighty struggle with being temperate? I don't think so. Do you and I struggle with being temperate? Absolutely. Okay? So what I'm getting at is, as we think about the fruit of the Spirit, meekness and temperance seem to be relational qualities that deal specifically with how believers relate to one another. How we relate to each other as members of the church, the body of Christ, as well as to people outside of the household of faith, if I could use that term, and how they look at us and how they see Christ reflected in us. So when a lost person looks at you and I, they should see somebody that is characterized by meekness and temperance. Not harshness and anger and wrath and malice and evil speaking and a foul tongue and, you know, all those sorts of things that runs the gamut of the emotion where you're like, man, you see them coming and you're like, geez, I really don't know what to expect today. Because they could be in a good mood or a bad mood and now I'm not sure how I should relate. Okay? So it seems to be the case that temperance and moderation are relational in their qualities. Now, I don't think I'm the only one that has thought this. I'm going to show you one sort of opinion about this. And I'm just going to show it to you and then we'll kind of talk about it. So Charles F. Baker, in his commentary on Galatians, he presents this breakdown of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? He says that love, joy, and peace are fruit of the Spirit that manifest toward God. He says that long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness are fruit of the Spirit that manifest toward man. And he says that faith, meekness, and temperance are fruit of the Spirit that manifest toward the difficulties of life. Okay? So you've got 3, 3, and 3. You've got love, joy, peace, he says, are manifested toward God. He says long-suffering, gentleness, goodness are manifested toward man. And then you have faith, meekness, and temperance that are manifested toward the difficulties of life. Now, that's his opinion. I'm just presenting this to you as sort of another way of thinking about it. But I have to be honest, I'm not sure that I am inclined to agree with all of that. Okay? And here's why. Given that many of the fruit of the Spirit are related to the attributes of God, I'm not sure that I'm in total agreement with Pastor Baker's breakdown. Okay? That said, meekness and temperance seem to deal with how believers ought to relate to each other. Meekness deals with how we treat others, and temperance deals with how we should be known or perceived by others. So in other words, I treat people on the principle of meekness. That's the fruit of the Spirit that I am to manifest towards others, right? And in the meantime, as people look at me, the fruit of the Spirit that they should see in us is a principle of temperance and what? Moderation. So I'm not saying that's definitive. I'm saying it's something interesting to think about. And here's where sort of I'm at on that. I think that the majority of these fruit of the Spirit are related to the attributes of God. I've said that as we've gone through this material for a number of weeks. But it does seem to me that meekness and temperance are definitely related to us. Meekness, how we treat others. Temperance deals with how we should be known and perceived by others. Remember the verse, let your moderation be known unto who? So when other men, women, when they look at us as believers, they should say, wow, that's a moderate person. That's a person that is characterized by moderation and not wild swings. Okay? 4:5. Call me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Folks, we live in a present evil world that is run by the adversary, the prince of the power of the air, that is endeavoring to have you not operate on the basis of moderation and temperance. The adversary would like nothing more for you to be an emotional wreck. Okay? Someone who's all over the map. Someone who's not characterized by the principle of moderation and temperance. And we live in a society now and in a culture where this stuff is everywhere. It's everywhere. I poked fun slightly earlier during the scripture reading time at the eclipse. Okay? But you think about that. Are there unsaved people right now, today, whose opinion about Christians and God and the Bible and the truth of the Word of God is based upon the behavior that they've observed in Christians over the last 10 days? Because of the red heifer, the blood moon, and the apocalypse. And the eclipse. Now, when they see that, and the reason why believers are destabilized by that is because it's unsound teaching. It's not the word rightly divided, right? But when unsaved people see that and they witness that, what do they determine about believers? That they're a bunch of lunatic hayseeds. That's what, right? I mean, there are some colleagues that I work with who I know have this opinion because they see this and they're like, this is nuts. This is crazy. These people are unstable. They just jump on the next bandwagon that comes down the line, right? And I have to say that unfortunately there is much of professing Christendom that applies to because they haven't proved all things from the Word of God rightly divided and from a dispensational understanding of Scripture. So, the way that you understand the Bible, does it have a lot to do with your ability to be moderate and temperate and stable? You follow me? If you are living thinking you're under the law and God's going to punk you every time you do something bad and punish you and zap you and do all this stuff to you, then you are going to live in fear in an unstable way. If you understand that you're saved by grace through faith, that you're complete in Christ, that you're a new creature, that God's issues with you have been settled and that He's at peace with you, does that give you the ability now to function as a stable person? The same thing could be said. Think about what happened with COVID. The very first message that I preached from my home when COVID came was about how this is not Matthew 24. How much stuff was said? Matthew 24, this is a sign, blah, 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 this is going to happen, that's going to happen, yada, yada, yada. None of it happened. None of it. None of the stuff that was said was going to happen, extracted from the Bible, none of it happened. But was everybody all bent out of shape about it? Okay? So, sound doctrine leads to sound thinking. And sound thinking leads to the ability to be moderate and temperate. You cannot divorce these things. So when you think about folks who need to be dealt with in meekness. And maybe you can argue, well, you're not being real meek right now, brother. No, maybe I'm not, but I'm talking directly to you. Okay? There's a lot here that we need to feel sorry for people on because they don't understand and they're being led astray by false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The other thing I want to mention, and I'm just going to mention this on a 10,000 foot level, I'm not going to talk about anything specific, but that is the issue of conspiracy theories. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. Verse 1. Let as many servants are under the yoke count their masters worthy of double honor. Okay? Let's see here, verse 2. And they, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there. You understand that everything Paul wrote are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything Paul wrote, he got by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, if you're talking about a red letter Bible, everything Paul said should be in red. Because he got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, now watch, and to the doctrine which is according to what? See, you have to consent to the doctrine. And when you consent to unsound doctrine, you become unstable. That's the point here. Verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing. Now, that's not me saying that. You can get mad at me. I'm just reading the verse. That's what Paul said. People of this nature, they're proud, they know nothing, but they're doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof comes with envy, strife, railings. What's the last one? Evil surmisings. You know what the word evil means? Okay? Evil. Having bad qualities of a natural kind, mischievous, having qualities that tend to injure or to promote mischief. Having bad qualities, number two, of a moral kind, wicked, corrupt, perverse, wrong, as evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil speaking, and evil generation, unfortunate, unhappy, producing sorrows, distress, injury, or calamity. Evil tidings, evil arrows, evil sorrows, right? So does evil produce anything good and productive? Yes or no? No, right? Well, evil surmisings. What does it mean to surmise? It means to suspect, to imagine without certain knowledge, to entertain thoughts that someone does or that something does or will exist, but upon slight evidence. Okay? Evil surmising. Things that are based upon slight evidence, okay? Look at the definition down there for surmise. Suspicion. The thought or imagination that something may be, or which, however, there is no certain or strong evidence, as the surmises of jealousy or of envy. So to surmise is to imagine something to be true without actual what? Evidence. That's what it means. To surmise. Okay? Do you understand that if you get yourself into evil surmisings, you are not going to be moderate, you're not going to be temperate, you're not going to be stable, because your emotions are going to be carried away with all of this stuff that you can't even what? Prove, because to surmise means you're doing it on the basis of something for which there is not sufficient what? Evidence. Now, what are we instructed to do? Go to 1 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not what? War after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5. Entertaining evil surmisings. Is that what it says? It says casting down what? Well, what is a surmising? A surmising is fundamentally an imagination for which there's not sound what? Evidence, right? So what is our instruction from our apostle to be about these situations that exist like this? He says we're supposed to cast these things what? Down. Not entertain them, not fixate them, not make them be the main thing in your life, okay? And I'm just talking now in a general sense, because this is happening to many, many people. It is. And as a result, they are stretched out, they are emotional, they're upset, and they're worried about things that they have no control over. I talked about this. April 29, 2020, I did a message from my office during COVID titled, "Is COVID-19 Scrambling Your Eggs?" Okay? Go back with me to Galatians. We need to be careful about these things because they threaten your ability to operate and function with moderation and temperance, which is how we're supposed to be known and characterized as believers. Verse 22, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness." What's the next one? "Temperance. Against such there is no law." So those of you that know about cooking, you know that there are recipes that call for eggs to be tempered. So I asked my wife about this morning on the way in to make sure I had it right, okay? The problem, if you have a recipe that calls for adding butter or something, melted butter, to something with eggs in it, what happens if you take all the butter and you dump it in? You scramble the eggs. Right? So what do you have to do? You have to add it a little bit what? You have to have moderation. You have to add it a little bit at a time. To bring the eggs up to temperature so that you don't what? Scramble them. I was told the same thing happens like with yeast. Right? You need to use, my wife said, tepid water. Not freezing cold water, but not boiling water, not too hot of water. It has to be tepid. Why? Otherwise, I guess it kills the bacteria that causes the yeast to do what yeast does, which is yeast out. I don't know. Whatever. Okay? That's where my knowledge ends. All right? But what is my point? My point is that if you take all the hot butter and you dump it into the eggs, you end up with scrambled eggs. And that's not what you want. You don't want scrambled eggs. You want the eggs to be in the right state to make whatever you want to make. The same is true for us as believers, right? We take all this stuff and we dump it into our thinking, and it scrambles us up, and it makes us, it affects you, it affects your emotions, it affects your ability to behave in a temperate, moderate way. And we need to be careful about these things, because the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. And we are to be known by others on the basis of moderation. The aged men are to be temperate, sober-minded, to teach the young men how to be what? Temperate and sober-minded. So as a fruit of the Spirit, temperance is related to, and it seems to me deals with, how we are known and perceived by others. So when they see Brian Ross coming, what do we want them to think? Here comes the crazy QAnon guy who says all the stuff and this and that. Or do we want to be known by the guy who is temperate and prioritizes Scripture above all else? Now, they might not like it. They might hate it and detest it, but better to be known by the virtues and characteristics that God says in His Word than by things that the Scriptures are against. You following that? When they see you coming, do they see the unstable, emotional person that flies off the handle in angry fits of rage because you don't get what you want? Do they see the person that is under control and operating on the basis of the fruit of the Spirit that is temperate, that is known by moderation. You see what I'm saying, right? This could apply in all sorts of ways and all sorts of situations. But the believer is supposed to be known for and on the basis of temperance and moderation. So, I do think that meekness deals with how we treat others, and temperance deals with how we want to be known and perceived by others. So look, I'm not trying to beat anybody up specifically here. I'm not trying to go after anybody here or in streaming land. What I am saying, though, is the world that we live in, the adversary right now, one of his main attacks on believers is to trip them up with all this stuff. And I do believe that. Okay? I do believe that. Because, man, I'm telling you what, I used to be so involved in this stuff. And this was back in like 2012. And one day my wife, she says to me, "What's wrong with you? You are not behaving like the person I know." Because I was so consumed with all the stuff that I had no control over that it was affecting me. It was affecting the way I related to her. It was affecting the way I related to the kids. It was affecting things, and not for the better. And so I had to stop listening to some of the stuff I was listening to. I had to not read some of the websites I was reading. I had to not, because consuming that was now causing me to struggle in terms of walking after the Spirit. And it was getting my flesh upset. And I was getting mad. And I was getting angry. And as I got mad and I got angry, I took it out on people. Okay? Now you can ask my wife. I'm like perfect now, okay? I never do anything. No, I'm just kidding. But you see, what you think about affects you. That's why Paul says to cast down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of who? Of Christ. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to just talk straight from the Word of God. Help us to be people that are known by others as moderate, temperate people. Not characterized by wild emotional swings, by inflamed passion. Help us to realize that what we consume, what we think about, who we talk to, what we read, all of this affects us. And help us to prioritize the Scriptures and the Word of God. And to think on these things, to think about what's true and just and lovely and right and of a good report and what's virtuous. And if there be any praise, think on these things. Lord, we're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that we have it in our language, that we can believe it, that we can trust it, that we can hide it in our heart, and that it works effectually within us. We ask these things in Christ's name.